In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, the Lord he wanted to see. And it goes on, you know, about Jesus coming. And then when you were little and you learned that in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, you couldn't wait to be able to shout out the words from Jesus. Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today, is the way that little ditty ends. Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. It was over 60 years ago that I first learned that in Sunday school, this song about Zacchaeus. And that particular story passed on by the saints that were there wanting us to know these different paces of the gospel, made sure that we understood this. And from those early ages, interesting how we hear these stories, they get into our brains and into our hearts. They become favorites, if you will. We sang it with great gusto, all of us together, in our opening exercises on those particular Sundays. And thinking back, I think about being a child, about being small in stature, and about wrestling with that whole issue about being shorter than everybody else. You know, having to look around folks or try to get to the front to find out what was going on. And if you were lucky, you know, Dad put me on his shoulders to watch what was going by in terms of the parade. That usually didn't last very long because I think I was heavier than I needed to be. But that's beside the point. The thing was, it was that kind of exercise of young people understand what it means to be small in stature physically and how that kind of put you in a particular place. And so you relate to Zacchaeus. And you know what it means to climb up into a tree so you can get, you know, a better look around things. We had an apple tree in our backyard. That's the one we always climbed in. The cherry tree was out of bounds. But the apple tree was the one. And we could get up and we could look into the neighbor's yards and see what was going on there or where our friends were. To be able to get up and get that kind of viewpoint, we understood that. And there was also something that we understood about Jesus stopping at the foot of the tree and looking up and knowing our name and saying, come on down. I'm going home with you today. Wow. We understand it? Probably not. And how we have unpacked it as we get older and as we study Scripture and as we began to understand these things as to know about all of those kinds of different innuendos that are there. In the larger context of Luke, among all the stories that are there about those who are religious and those who are not, those who are in need of healing and those who are given opportunity, from the rich young ruler who wants to know what it takes to get into heaven and to become a disciple, and Jesus says, go, and, you know, he knows everything. He knows the Ten Commandments. He knows all of the things that he needs to know in terms of the church stuff. And Jesus says, go and sell all your possessions and come, follow me. And we know the story that he goes away sorrowful. Luke puts that in for a purpose in terms of that kind of decision-making. Or of those who are without, who are at the side of the road, or the leper, who are there, the 10 and the one Samaritan that we talked about a few weeks ago, the ones that had nowhere else to go. And Jesus stops and takes compassion and heals them. That idea that indeed Jesus pays attention to each and every one of us. And now this idea of going into somebody's home, of indeed inviting himself in. Now we understand it in terms of the story, but when we put ourselves in that place, when Jesus invites himself, when the living Christ invites himself into our lives, into our home, into our place where there are few secrets, into our place that is ours, indeed, what a challenge. And what kind of response? Is it as enthusiastic as Zacchaeus who comes hustling down the tree and is very glad to come and to be hospitable, to welcome Jesus into his home?
And of course, we know about the rest of the story. There were those who grumbled at that, who thought, you know, well, haven't I earned your coming to my house? Where's the honor, you know, in terms of you coming to my house? I've been a good person. You know, I go to church. I say my prayers. I, you know, study scripture. I do good deeds. I do all of these kinds of things. And you're going off with this tax collector? You're going off with this crook. You're going off with this person who has taken advantage of his position. He was not only tax collector, he was chief tax collector. So we had other folks out collecting money for him, and it was a part of the deal that everybody took their bit off the top. That's how they got paid, and Zacchaeus got his piece as well, and he became very, very rich. And it's implied that it was part of that combination between the Roman government and the Judean government and the tax collectors that were there, and how people were cheated, and how these people in these positions abused their power. For someone like that to be taken over me, I don't know. In the larger context of Luke's story, the story of the rich and the well-to-do, of those who seem to be left out as Jesus goes running after those who seem hopelessly lost. And how many of the stories that we find in Luke are about money? It's not just about prayers. It's not just about faithfulness. It's not just about doing the right thing. And how often is the right thing having to do with possessions as well as with how we treat other people? It's about making those kinds of judgments. Here is another example of someone that is right there, and Jesus reaches out to them, and he doesn't know how Zacchaeus is going to react. And I suspect that happens with you and me, that the living Christ reaches out to us, and he's not always sure about how we're going to react. Are we going to react like the rich young ruler? Now, we don't know the end of that story. Maybe he went home, and maybe he changed his mind, and maybe he did give away all his possessions, those stumbling blocks that were in his way. I always find myself, in terms of scripture, I take a look and I say, I wonder if you have any of the traits of that chief tax collector. I wonder if you have any understanding about that in terms of how you might take advantage of people. You know, clergy, you got to watch out for clergy. You know, we're very good at learning how to coerce people into doing things. You know, we can make you feel guilty and all those kinds of things, and you end up signing on for something that you weren't sure you had time for or wanted to do. Watch out. And so I think about myself in terms of position of authority and of power, and do I abuse that to get done things that would reflect on me, because I'm the pastor? Maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but it makes me begin to think in terms of Zacchaeus and who he is, and in terms of his reputation. And what about those asking the condemning questions? You know, he eats with tax collectors and with sinners. Indeed, he has kind of ignored me, so maybe, you know, tit for tat. He doesn't. I need to maybe ignore Jesus for a while, and maybe we'll sort it out eventually. The story and the meaning of the story comes at the very end for Luke, as it usually does in terms of these kinds of things. For Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and to find that at times in our lives, like Habakkuk was talking about, we're lost, we don't have the answers, and we're frustrated, and we get angry at God, and we get angry at all kinds of situations. It's not unusual for pastors of non-evangelical, if you will, persuasion, Presbyterian, I guess. You know, if you're out and about in a social setting and folks find out that you're clergy, and they are of a more evangelical bent, to just come right out and ask you, "Pastor, have you been saved?" And my response I've learned over the years is yes, I've been saved again and again and again and again. in all those situations in life in which Christ was there and saying, I'm coming into your house today. I'm coming into your home. I'm coming to where you live. Do you accept me? Am I invited in? Can I help you out with what's going on? You see, I think that's part of the perspective here about this story. It's not just the one-time invitation as Jesus invites himself into our home, but he does it again and again. And the question is, do we allow him to come in? Are we paying attention? The living Christ invites himself in. He corrects the wrongs and the bad habits and the judgments that are there. And you see, that's the work, the partnership between ourselves and the living Christ, and this salvation process works. The second year that Kathleen and I joined the Baja mission team, and we were building for this particular family. We just went by ourselves. We weren't attached to any church, so we kind of got together, you know, as a part of one of the building teams. And the guy who was assigned to us out of the mission community, who was our supervisor, if you will, the one who knew how to build the house and told us what to do, was someone who had been saved by that particular mission station, and he had been a lifelong alcoholic. And he had been saved, and he had given it up. He said the struggle wasn't through my strength, but it was through the strength of Christ. And so we started building this house, and we noticed that the father wasn't around. And quickly we learned that indeed the father of this family was an alcoholic as well. And he showed up the first afternoon, and all of a sudden our supervisor was off talking to the dad of this Oaxacan Indian family. And they were in conversation one-on-one. And it seemed as if he came back every day and the supervisor would take time out. We'd have to go find him and say, you know, is it time to do this? Are we supposed to be doing this? And he'd say, yeah, yeah, go ahead. But he was in deep conversation with that man as we were building this house for his family, for his children. And on the day of dedication, and anybody who's been to Baja remembers these times, you know, you bring symbolic things, you bring a Bible for the house and some other things. And the supervisor had us all together in the living space of this house along with the family, and he says, this father has something to say. And he spoke in Spanish, and most of us did not understand, but he translated for us. He said, today, Jesus comes to live in this house. We were driving nails and putting up wiring for lights and tarring a roof. And there, in the midst of that and an opportunity, there was somebody who was ready and who was waiting. And Jesus said, I'm coming into your life. And through that supervisor, that person that was there who understood this particular person and understood the presence of the living Christ was able to be there. I think we were all saved again that day. There wasn't a dry eye in the house. I think also about how it happens corporately in terms of Jesus inviting himself in. The first interim pastorate I did was in Winchester, up in one of the neighborhoods that you see in the paper, not on the social pages, but more in the headlines. It's in a roughneck neighborhood. It's where most of the people in that church grew up a couple of generations. It was a Sunday school outlet of First Presbyterian Church, and it was the place that was a very, very rough and poor neighborhood. All the houses chock-a-block together with that church squeezed in the middle. And here in their fourth or fifth generation, they had kind of lost touch with the neighborhood because they had all done well and had moved away. You know, and they may have had a few relatives that were still there, some old aunts and uncles, maybe a grandfather or a grandmother, but not many left. They all lived someplace else. But they came back to this church that had fed them, this one that had helped them grow up in the faith, and they loved their church dearly. But they wrestled with the whole issue about how do we reach out into this community? These people don't come to our church. And we're right here. And we want them to come. How do we do this? Now, this is not unusual, is it? In most churches and most congregations, how do we reach out to folks? How do we invite them in to share what we know so deeply? That the living Christ is present, that the living Christ saves, that the living Christ is a part of all of this. The living Christ seeks out the lost. So Kathleen and I decided one thing that we needed to do, or that church needed to do, we proposed to the session. We said, why don't we go out into the community? Ah, how about that? Why don't we go and show up there? So we devised a fall festival. The church had a backyard. And for the first time, they went out and they canvassed the neighborhood and they put out flyers on this particular day. We're going to have this this event. And everybody's invited and everything's free. And so we did that, and we organized it all. We got it together. We had our budget. We wrestled with the numbers, and we gathered volunteers from those who made the cotton candy and those who did the hot dogs and gave them out to those who oversaw the pumpkin carving and all of those kinds of things. And here they came. Here they came, all of these children and their parents, all curious, and they all wanted to know how much. How much for this or how much for that? I said, no, this is our gift. And one of the keys to that, you see, was to reach out to them and to reach out with them with caring and to supply something that perhaps that they didn't have in that community in terms of that kind of feeling. There was no alternative idea there. There was no idea that, oh, we're going to get new members out of this. It was to reach out and open up to the community. We even had a Christian magician. That was kind of the churchy thing for this. The parish nurse was there. For the first time, people were given blood pressure tests, and they were given information about where to go for different kinds of tests and things that were free in the community. So there was all these different things about this. You see, and the living Christ was present there as we invited these folks into our backyard, if you will. And they were there, and they were touched. I shouldn't tell you this part. They never did that festival again. They wanted to be a church of themselves, of what they had remembered from the past. They wanted to be who they were comfortable with, and they were glad to do this one-time thing, but, you know, it cost money, and it cost a lot of effort, and who's going to gather all that stuff together? And I think it's where Jesus said, I want to come into your house again. I want you to invite these folks in. And here we were intermingle one with the other. And corporately together, they said no. They didn't say it like that. They just didn't take the opportunity. What did Zacchaeus discover? Zacchaeus discovered that the living Christ comes to be in partnership with it. And along with him comes the divine calling that calls us out of our own selfishness, out of our own ingrown stuff, into the glorious light of fulfillment and of giving that is there. The challenges indeed are there, and they're there today. For Zacchaeus, it was a matter of changing his bad habits and challenging himself to do that, to make amends for all the advantages he had taken from others, and to give back those he had cheated, and with great joy to do it with the living Christ backing him up. The challenges are realistic, and they are real. The challenges are realistic even today in today's church. My goodness, even here at Bethel. There's a realistic budget for 2014. You got to pay attention, and you've got to pay attention to it. That's always been a tough thing for me. I had a man in the Eastern Church whom I loved dearly, and he was well-to-do. He had done well for himself in the family business. And I asked him once, I said, how did that happen? He said, easy. He said, I followed my father's advice. He said, the first thing you do is you give 10% to God, and the second 10% you save. He said, the other 80% belongs to you. You do with it as you want. And he did that his entire life long. And he indeed accumulated a fortune through hard work. But he continued to give his 10%. Now, that 10% is a biblical thing, and you can do all kinds of things with it. I must tell you, I've struggled with it my entire life, and there have been times in which I've reached it, to give that tithe. And most of the time, it's been a little less than that. Sometimes it's been 7% or 5%, even down to 3%. But then somehow the living Christ invited himself back into the life of our family. And all of a sudden the priorities began to change. And it wasn't easy, but it was there. And so it is for Bethel, perhaps, not only a budget of 2014, new pastor, all those kinds of things, but also the stewardship of resources, of accumulated funds, and of this building and all those things, and also of a new pastor. People and pastor, not to be your personal chaplain, but to lead you out into the community and to go and to help you find ways of how this building can become the entree into people's lives, the way in which the living Christ will show up to help seek and save the lost in your midst and be a part of it. And while he's at it, you just may end up saving yourselves. Starts with us. It's about refashioning, if you will, our inner being, that it might be carry the light of the grace of God within us, individually and corporately, as God's called people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.